Well, this week we are celebrating Christmas. I'm sure that most, if not all of us here, have had a busy year. It's been busy, we're winding down from work, and we're looking forward to the upcoming week where we can take some R&R. We can spend some time relaxing, we can wind down, we can enjoy some meals and sit down with friends and family, or the carol service. We can just come together, sing these songs, get our hearts in order, and celebrate the birth of the Messiah who has come into the world. Even this morning, we've been singing all Christmas carols. That's something we often get to do, really only once a year. And so we like to stretch that out and enjoy that time. And I'm sure you've come here this morning looking for a light-hearted message. And then we come to Luke 11, verses 37 to 54, and you think to yourself, Pastor, what are you doing to us? We want a light-hearted message. We want to go into Christmas enjoying this. But we look at a passage like this, and really, Jesus comes to a meal. It seems pretty heavy. And here he is. He is unloading on the Pharisees and the lawyers. He is letting them have it. Then he's putting in the boot. You know, it's like, for example, you know, you've got a person that can just be invited to dinner. And what they do is, sitting down, they insult the host. And they go around the table and they insult every person there. And as many of us too will be looking forward to the various Christmas Day lunches and dinners that we're about to have, we look at this and think, maybe that's a good idea. Would you like to unload on everyone around the table as well? Now, of course, before you get carried away, I wouldn't encourage you doing that. Jesus very much had a reason and a purpose for doing this. But when we look at that, you go, is this a very heavy passage for us to consider before Christmas? Well, yes and no. Because there are two sides of this story that we can look at, two ways of looking at it. Because we could take the heavy path or the heavy road, and we can look at and turn our attention to religion. We could bring a sad indictment to religion around the world that has turned Christmas into something it's not. In fact, though, it's not just religion. We could even point the finger at ourselves. We are very much to blame for taking our eye off what Christmas is all about. And we could bring an indictment to each other, you know, because we make it all about presents and Santas, and it's all about me and my family and all the things that we look forward to do over Christmas. And so we could bring a very negative message and really have us all leaving this place feeling ashamed of ourselves and wondering what's going on. But remember that what we need to do is look past all of that. We know we've had a busy year, and you know, many fights will happen over the Christmas period, and that seems to be inevitable in some families. But that's not what we want to focus on. What is the reason for this season? Because this is the upside. This is the happy side of a passage like this, is because when we even look at religion and even these Pharisees and lawyers, Jesus dumps on them. He really lets them have it. But that's because they failed. They failed miserably. But what is the upside? What's the happy side? It's because we can look at who these people are not. It's Jesus. Because the message of this story, what this does is it points us to Jesus Christ himself, because it's Jesus is the reason for this season, and he's awesome. There is so much that we can rejoice in because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Nothing like these Pharisees and these lawyers. Because what this does is we see religion coming face to face with truth. And with that truth, it points to the need for us to have a Savior. That is what we need to settle our hearts on and remember during this Christmas season. So these first five verses, as we consider this passage today, is the context of this. It's an invitation for Jesus to come for dinner. But we need to realize this is not a friendly invitation. Jesus has actually already been speaking against the Pharisees and lawyers several times. What they're wanting to do is trap him. They're inviting him around because they want to ask him questions and see if he's going to trip up, to give them something that they can bring as an indictment and a charge against him, so that they can really eventually crucify him. And so this is what's going on here, and they've invited him in, and really Jesus does exactly what they want. And we learn that the Pharisee here is astonished. That's a very strong word that we've seen in other parts of this gospel account. He is astonished because what happens is Jesus goes to the table, sits down, ready to get tucked in. He's ready for lunch or dinner. And he's getting straight down to it. What he hasn't done is washed before dinner. Well, hang on. Don't we wash our hands before dinner? Isn't that good hygiene? Well, of course it is. But that's not what we're talking about here. What the Pharisees and the lawyers had done is something that was not in the Old Testament, not in the Bible, is not in God's law. They have added additional laws for purification rites, for cleansing. So you had to go through this elaborate ceremony of cleansing yourself so that you could sit down to eat. Why? Because they had some false notion that a lot of the things of this world were contaminated. And by taking in contaminated food, you were polluting the inside. So you had to go through this religious duty to cleanse yourself and then you could sit down to have a meal. Jesus is having none of that. He comes in, he's invited for a meal, and that's what he's there to do. He sits down. And this is what comes out here. Now, the Pharisee is astonished. And we don't actually see that the Pharisee says anything to Jesus, but we know that Jesus knows what's going on in his heart. And so Jesus addresses him. And in verse 39 is where we pick this up. He starts addressing this Pharisee and the Pharisees in general. It says that you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. And we know, of course, when we do the dishes, you need to clean the whole vessel. You're not going to clean the outside of the cups and bowls, but leave last night's curry in the middle and you start wiping down those dishes. Your tea towel is going to get pretty grubby pretty quickly. It's a simple analogy. But what these people are doing is, these Pharisees, they're looking at cleansing the outside, but Jesus tells them it's, the problem is not on the outside. The problem you have is on the inside. You're not going to take in food that's going to contaminate the inside. You're already contaminated. You already have a problem. And so what he does here is he mentions, in this particular instance, the two things that are wrong on the inside, and that's greed and wickedness. The greed here, this word is in essence, this is something that deals with plunder or someone to snatch. It's a similar word where we get a Greek word harpazo, like the rapture. It is where somebody sees something, you snatch it and go, that's mine. It's greed. I want that. And the wickedness tells of the nature of the sin that is within them. So this is the problem that they have on the inside. But on the outside, what they're doing, and this is Jesus calls them fools. Did he not, who made the outside, make the inside also? Because they are focused on the outside, but they've done nothing about the cleansing of within. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make. So he goes on to say, but give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Now, giving alms is to give as an offering or as a sacrifice. Give the one thing back to God. The only thing that you can give God is your heart. And that is why we know in Romans 12, verse 1, we are called to present our own bodies as a living sacrifice before God. That is our act of spiritual worship. Our whole body, both outside and in. We don't just go through religious duties on the outside. God wants to create in us a clean heart. This is something the Pharisees and the lawyers had failed to do. And so Jesus is about to confront them and insult everyone at the table. And what we consider in these following verses are six woes. The word woe is a very strong word. It's a pronouncement of judgment. And he's going to let the Pharisees have it first. So first of these, in verse 42, he says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. This is what I'd like to call superficial piety, because they're going through the motions. This is religion, the religiosity that these men have. They're focused on the tithing. What is a tithe? If you've never heard this taught, or you haven't seen it, or maybe you have read it in the Bible but don't quite understand, that tithing was an Old Testament principle that God had commanded, actually one of numerous tithes. It's actually not a New Testament commandment. But what God had commanded the nation of Israel, this was a theocratic nation. They weren't a democracy like we are with a government, or at this time they didn't have a king. But they had God and they had the temple sacrifice and systems that were managed by the Levites. It was a tribe, they weren't allowed to own land. And the tithe was intended to support the temple and all the Levites, to give them an income, because they couldn't own and farm their own land. It was part of just the way God had set it up. There are in fact three different types of tithes. The first two of those types of tithes were done every year. And the third type of tithe was done every 3 years. And the tithe was 10%. So if you add it all together, and those that even today that say that Christians must tithe actually get it wrong. To say you tithe 10%, if you really want to be true to it, means you tithe 22 1/3% of your income. Well, that's pretty steep. But the thing is, we're not talking about that in a New Testament context. In fact, in the New Testament, the tithing is not the principle, it's actually giving. We are commanded to give sacrificially and joyfully. That is the principle that we have. It's not a set number. Many people like to use tithe or a 10% as a good yardstick. If I want to give back to God the way he's blessed me, I may give 10%. But at the same time, if God sets in your heart to give 5% or even 50%, that's between you and God. The requirement, though, is that you do that joyfully. That is what you have set in your heart before God as an act of worship. You honor him with the salary or the giving of God to you, and you give back. That is changing the principle that was in the Old Testament. They had this tithing system, but the purpose of the tithe was actually not as a burden to the people, but still something for joy. And this is what the Pharisees had missed, because it was supposed to be a joyful experience. Especially for those that lived a long, long way from Jerusalem. You're not going to bring a 10% of your crop or of your livestock all the way down to Jerusalem. They were allowed to convert that to cash and then travel down to Jerusalem, buy the sacrifice. You perform the sacrifice, but even participate in the meal. So it wasn't all just for the Levites. It was part of a joyous celebration. Like when we gather for worship on a Sunday and we give everything of ourselves back in worship to God, it's his joy. It's something that we participate and we love doing because of what Christ has done for us. But the Pharisees had turned that around and they'd made a superficial piety. They were focused on the tithe to the nth degree. You are going to tithe the mint and the rue and every herb. It's like they're being very careful to measure it out. God can have this 10% and then not the rest. And what they'd neglected is the heart of what this was all about. Two things Jesus mentions is justice and the love of God. Justice is really what we do for other people. Whereas the love of God is something, is a love, it's a disposition of the heart that is directed toward God and toward others. Or put it another way, justice is what we do with our hands, and love is what we do with our hearts. This all comes from the inside out. This is what they had neglected. They had forgotten and failed to see. But sadly, we've even in recent years got this still wrong. I know that over 20 years with the rise of the emergent church, there was a big focus on passages like Micah 6:8. You know, these are the things that God wants, is to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly before your God. But it was still turning that into what this is, superficial piety. Let's do these things as a means of justice so we can feel good about ourselves before God. Totally missing the point. But this is where we can point the finger at others, and in some respects, we could probably even find ourselves guilty of these things as well. There are times we engage in superficial piety. But we know this is why we can turn this to a big positive. We can come out of here feeling depressed that we're not worthy, but guess what? There is one who is. And that's the one to whom we are looking this season. That's Jesus Christ, because he is the embodiment of both compassion, of justice, and of love. Because of everything Jesus did, he's come into the world. He is so unlike these Pharisees and lawyers. And as we work through this, we're going to see much more about who Jesus is. Because he is awesome, and we are not. nor these Pharisees. So Jesus pronounces a woe on them. They don't understand the law, but Jesus kept and fulfilled the law perfectly, inside and out. And so that's why Jesus doesn't engage in this, but he moves then on to the second woe, which I've titled sinful pride. Because he says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace. What they loved is position and prominence. That is the heart and the seat of pride. You know, having these things of position and prominence, that's not bad in and of itself. But look at what he says here. You love these things. There's the problem. You love being addressed or given these prominent seats. But the thing is, we do the same. We care way too much about what others think of us. We like honor. We like prominence. We like it when people acknowledge things, but then it's so easy for those things to turn into pride. We're all at such great risk of this. But what we're looking at with regard to sinful pride is really reputation. None of us like our reputation tarnished, but reputation is what others think of us. But what is the requirement? It's what's on the inside, not the outside, but the inside, because it's not reputation, but character. It's not what others think of us, but it's what God thinks of us. What's the inside? What drives your heart? What motivates you? Because this is where we can look once again to Jesus. He is the prime example of anything that's not sinful pride. Jesus gives us that example. I mean, in fact, throughout his ministry, he was associating with the lowly all the time. This was one of the charges the Pharisees brought against him. He colluded and sat and ate with tax collectors and sinners. But those are the people he came to save. But that was the example of Jesus, but he didn't seek position and prominence. But we know from the scriptures that is something that God bestows upon Jesus because he was obedient. In Philippians chapter 2, we know that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that God has now exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the prime example of that. And at Christmas, we consider his coming and being born into the world. This is him stepping out of the glories of heaven, taking on human form. And in a short while from this account, he is going to go to the cross. That is the ultimate form of humility that anyone could take on, that he would die for the sins of this world. He would go to the lowest of lowest positions, that God would pour out his wrath on Jesus for the sins of this world. But as a result of that, God is the one that is going to exalt Christ, give him the prime place of prominence and power and position and prestige, that he is the one that's going to be exalted and praised forevermore. Because there is not one ounce of sinful pride in Jesus, nor is there this next charge that he brings against the Pharisees, that is spiritual pollution. He goes on to say, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Back in that day, they were very, very careful about not touching a dead body. It's part of the law. If you touch a dead body, you're rendered unclean, and you've got to go through a whole process to cleanse yourself again. So they would very carefully mark graves or tombs so that people either didn't walk over it or touch the graves and therefore be rendered ceremonially unclean. So they would mark them clearly. But what Jesus says is you're like unmarked graves. People can walk over you without even knowing it, and you're polluting them. You're bringing corruption to them. But the opposite is the requirement. God wants his people to be holy. Why? Because he is holy. That is the desire that we should have. And in fact, the Pharisees should have been the prime example of holiness. and leading people to holiness. But it was the opposite. They were bringing spiritual pollution and corruption to these people, but not Jesus. Look at the upside of this. Who Jesus is, he's anything but that. How many times, as we've been working through Luke, has Jesus healed a sick person? Like the leper, he touched him and not only healed him, he pronounced him clean. He was forgiven of his sin as well as also being cleansed of his illness. And without even having to, as yet, even gone to the temple and gone through the purification rites after having been healed of his leprosy, Jesus already pronounced him clean. He walked away a free man. That is just by the touch of Jesus Christ. Nothing could pollute him, but he only brought cleanliness and purity and holiness to everything that he touched. But not only that, Jesus is the ultimate helper. He helps all of those who put their faith and trust in him to strive towards holiness. How and why? Because he gives us the Holy Spirit. We know Jesus said that he will send, when he goes, he will send another helper. That means Jesus is already the helper. And he gives us the Holy Spirit that continues to help us. Do we continue to sin? Absolutely. But we can always still seek ongoing forgiveness from God, and the Holy Spirit helps us to deal with those sins in our life. That is what God does for us. So Jesus coming into the world is already this pronouncement of that which is presently available for us today. We are no longer polluted by anyone else or anything else, but when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are cleansed, forgiven, healed, and made clean. And you have the Holy Spirit that is able to keep you in that state and keep working in you so that you can keep addressing the sin that's even in your own lives. So already we've had three woes, and Jesus has let the Pharisees have it. Now it's the lawyers' turn. And you can imagine too, the lawyers are probably thinking, we've got off scot-free at this stage. And even though reclining at the table, they were on the floor. You imagine if they had a table, I wonder if the lawyers would be trying to sink under the table and get out of the line of sight of Jesus. And then one of them puts his foot in it. He says, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." You can imagine everyone else slapping their palms on their faces. Here we go. Because now Jesus unleashes the next woe, stifling practices. He said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load burdens upon people with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch those burdens with one of your fingers." These are stifling practices. How? Because the law had a certain shall and shall not. There were commandments that people needed to follow. But they came up with laws upon laws upon laws so that you wouldn't break the primary laws by keeping all these other laws. And it was like this massive burden placed on the people to the point that Jesus says, these are too hard to bear. How can anyone stand up straight with such a burden upon their backs? But to add insult to misery, he says, you don't even lift one finger to help them. You come up with all these laws, but you're going to use those laws to condemn rather than help. So what is the requirement? Is that all of these laws, in fact, the principle why God gave the law was to point people to Christ, ultimately. That was there as the guardian until Christ came. Their job was to show people that they can't earn righteousness on their own. They need something greater, something grander, something better than themselves. That was the promised Messiah to come. So these lawyers, yeah, sure, they might be experts in the law, but showing people how to keep the law in a way that's not adding to the burden, but pointing to Christ. We know that Jesus has already addressed a Pharisee with the story of the Good Samaritan. That lawyer wanting to justify himself said, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, Jesus pointed out the Samaritan as well is your neighbor. Anyone in the world is your neighbor. Something this lawyer could not possibly keep because he's not worthy. But it was really intended to throw him down to the feet of Jesus to beg forgiveness and mercy from God. That's the point of the law. But this is the age-old problem that we have, is all of the religious trappings And we're guilty of that today. We put all this stuff, even over this season, we turn it into something it's not. But what is the heart of Christmas? What is the heart of Easter? We focus on Jesus. How many times do we go through this season, and aside from coming to church, either God or Jesus Christ don't even get mentioned as we're opening presents Christmas morning or as we're sitting down to lunches? Really, though, shouldn't it be that this is the time of year where we're actually very, very much engaged in gospel presentation, sharing the good news of what Christmas is all about with all and sundry? That's what this is about. But the thing is, we turn Christmas even into these religious trappings just like these guys. And we add on top of that too, not only these times of year, but sometimes the rules and requirements that that even everyday Christians need to keep. You should dress this way. You should do that. You shouldn't do that. Rather than actually helping one another to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, because again, he is the focus of this. We can go off on a tangent and looking at ourselves and even being guilty of these things, but Jesus, he is the embodiment of compassion. He does the opposite of putting stifling practices on other people. He takes them away. When we look at Luke chapter 4, when Jesus in his own hometown was reading from the prophet Isaiah, why did he come? It was to set at liberty those who were captive. Those who were bound, he was to release people. That's why he came, to take that burden off our backs. We know Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is a good news story this Christmas. Come to Jesus, because he has no burden for you. You can take that off your back. And this is the story that we can bring into the Christmas lunches and dinners and the times we spend with others. Is that, yeah, many people are burdened by the things of this world. There is much that's plaguing all our minds. That's why we look to Jesus, because he is the one that takes that burden off us. Woe number five, sanctioned persecution. This is a bit longer and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I'll try and summarize this for you quickly. What we have here is the woe that Jesus says to these Pharisees: you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. You are witnesses, you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God has said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. So if you simplify that, these lawyers were paying lip service to the word of the prophets. They were actually in collusion with the Pharisees. The Pharisees would use the law to kill them. And the lawyers were essentially finding the ways that the Pharisees could bring a charge against them so that they could bury them, in effect, building their tombs. This is religious hypocrisy. To them, the best prophet is a dead prophet. You know, they don't like the prophets exposing their sin, the true prophets of God, and they would rather get rid of them. And that is where you got from Abel to Zechariah mentioned. Abel mentioned, he was the first prophet, as the scriptures call him, from Genesis 4:15. He was the first person to have been killed. The last prophet, if we look at the Old Testament chronologically, his name was Zechariah, and we find that in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 to 27. He was killed, he was stoned, he was killed near the sanctuary of God. But what is the requirement? Well, God wants people to hear the prophets because they are intended to point us back to the Lord. But here is the indictment on this generation, as he says. You've already done away with all these other prophets. What about the greatest prophet of all? Here is Jesus, the Messiah, sitting at the table with them. And what do they want to do in their hearts? They want to bury him. And this is the indictment that they will have to that generation. All the other prophets, everything in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus Christ. Here he is. And they don't like it. So this is, though, where Jesus is, again, the opposite of that. He is the true prophet, the great prophet. He is the Word of God. He is the living Word. He is the written Word. He is the embodiment of the Word. But these guys don't like the truth. They want to bury the truth and they want to bury Jesus. But that's why they couldn't keep him down. They can't keep truth down. This is the good news, again, of Christmas, looking forward now to Easter. Sure, they may have crucified him on the cross, but he rose again. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, "I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." He is the truth. The last woe, shameless pretenders. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." Put this in a modern-day context. Counterfeit clergy and false teachers. Anyone that actually distracts people or takes them away from the Word of God falls into this category. These were shameless pretenders. Because not only is Jesus saying that they aren't even in the kingdom of God, he's telling them, you're taking people down with you. You're removing the key to the knowledge of God. You're blocking the door. It's like you're locking it. You're trying to throw away the key. I'm taking you down with me, is what he's trying to tell them that they are doing. What they are supposed to be, the requirement is that they ought to be guides and helpers, pointing people to God, that which leads to eternal life. Look at the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, "Imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ." When we look at one another and we see the characteristics that resemble Christ, yeah, we imitate one another in those things. And that's what these shameless pretenders ought to be doing, is pointing to Jesus Christ, because he, again, is the reason for the season. John 14:6, what did Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Exactly. Look at those last three. He is very much the way, woe number four. He is the truth, woe number five. And he is the life, woe number six. Because Jesus fulfills the law. He does what these lawyers could not do, is point to eternal life. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. So that concludes all the woes. Now, what was the mood around this table after Jesus is done? You know, an amusing picture is painted in my own mind, like Jesus is sitting there munching happily on a cucumber. And what's the mood around the table after Jesus has just done this? This is where truth has confronted religion and they don't like it. And in fact, look at what they want to do next. As Jesus goes away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. That was the fifth woe. They're still at it. They don't like the truth. They don't like the prophets. They just want to bury them and pay lip service to them. Oh, wasn't he a great man? They don't actually realize that they have got the Messiah, the Son of God, right in front of them. That is where truth confronts religion. The thing is, we know that religion does not save. Only Jesus saves. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. So this Christmas, as you're sitting down with others, whether it's lunch, whether it's dinner, whichever day it's on, when you're sitting out down at the table, don't at least be tempted to unleash on everyone around you and point the finger and pronounce woe. But really, we know that people in this world, they are burdened. Look at the events of last weekend. Look at the events around the world. People are scared. We look at this, and whilst we want to bury those thoughts and enjoy a happy time together, there is an evil in this world that's very, very real, and people feel the weight of that. But you know what? You can do exactly like Jesus is, help unload people of that burden and that weight. Around the Christmas tables that you all celebrate with others, why not share the good news about Jesus Christ? Don't button it. Point to the one who is the joy of this season. People are scared, they are without hope, but the good news of this Christmas season is Jesus. The Savior has been born into the world. There are few people that we can look to are trustworthy. In fact, no one is truly trustworthy, but Christ is. He is the one who came to save. He is the one that will ultimately fix it. So why do we gather at this time to think that this is a somber or a pious occasion? The carols that we sing is a time of joy and celebration. Joy to the world, our Savior has come. And we think our celebrations should be exactly that. Joyous celebrations of singing praise to our God because of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. He's unlike these pretenders. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. God has and will exalt him to the highest place. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But as people are going through life now, without hope, being burdened, let's point to the one who can save them and release them from that burden. Let me conclude with the words of the angel pronouncing the birth of Jesus Christ to the shepherds as they watch their flocks by night. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go into this Christmas season, even though passages like this may be a weight to us, we know, Lord, that we are weighted down by the things of this world, but help us, Lord, to be reminded of and look to the reason for this Christmas season, that is Jesus Christ, as to how awesome and majestic and wonderful he is. We ask, God, that even still at this time we would open our mouths and share the good news of the gospel with all who would hear so that they would know the reason we have Christmas, and that is for Christ, and that in all things that we say and do this season, it would be to the glory and honor of his name because of who he is and all that he has done for us. We give you thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen.